in Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter at verse 42, the Lord Jesus said this, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." I wanted to speak this Lord's Day and the next several Lord's Days about the subject, Christ, far greater than Solomon. We've talked the last couple of Lord's Days about Christ far better than David. But I noticed in reading through the Kings and looking in the First Chronicles that one can scarcely read about David and Solomon without noticing the similarities and the typology in the life of Solomon as it relates to the Lord Jesus. There are parallels between the reign of Solomon and the glorious reign of the Savior. And there are double promises made to David that apply to Solomon, but more gloriously apply to that son of David, the Lord Jesus, who was to come. Solomon could be seen as a type of the Savior. And yet, of course, like all types, he is a flawed type. And there is in the flaw of Solomon a very precious pointing to, by comparison, the perfection of the Lord Jesus. We won't get to that subject this Lord's Day, next Lord's Day, or the week after that. But as great as Solomon was, and you read through the Kings, and you read First Chronicles, and you will see that he was a king par none, par excellence. No king before or after him reached to his glory and to his majesty and to his power in the ancient world. And yet, as great as Solomon was, Christ is far, far better. It's necessary in looking at Solomon as a type of the Lord Jesus, as a picture, as a shadow of better things to come, necessary to go back before Solomon's reign, back to the promises that God made to David, Solomon's father. And we read this Lord's Day, 1 Chronicles, the 17th chapter. The chapter starts out with an expression of David's desire to build and house for the Lord. It says in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1, "Now it came to pass as David sat in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Speaking of the fact that it was still housed in the tabernacle made by Moses all those 500 or 600 years prior to the end of the reign of David. Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." So David expressed this desire to see the Lord built a permanent house of worship, a temple, if you will. And Nathan naturally told him that this was a good and honorable thing. But then the Lord told Nathan that he was to go back to David and to tell him that he was not to build him a house. But rather, the Lord rehearses the upbringing of David by the power of the Lord, how he was taken from the sheepfold, and he was raised to great power and honor as God's anointed king over his people, how God had so blessed him thus far and had so honored him. And then in verse 10, we read this promise, "Furthermore, God says to David, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house." You see, David starts out wanting to build the Lord a house. The Lord turns it around and says, "No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house." And, you know, this is interesting in the sense that the house that David would build for the Lord would have no doubt been of stone and of wood and of cedar and of gold and of silver and of bronze. It would have been a physically a magnificent house. But the house that the Lord promises David that he would build him would be a house by which he meant a dynasty, a continuing kingdom, a rule, that he would establish. Not that he would build him a house made of wood or of stone, but a house of the reign of the house of David. And God's promise to David was made regarding his son. That is David's son. If you look at verse 11, you will see that God said, "It shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom." You see, this promise that the Lord made was that he would take of the seed of David, of thy sons, he says. Remember, David had a lot of children because he took a lot of wives. He didn't have nearly as many wives, though, as King Solomon would one day take. And he raised a lot of sons. We can name some of them. Amnon, the son who forced his sister, his half-sister, and was killed by Absalom, and Absalom who rebelled against David, and Nathan, there was a son named Nathan. There were many other sons, but of course the son that we most particularly focus on is Solomon, the second son of Bathsheba to David. And so this promise refers to Solomon, the son of David, no doubt. Nevertheless, we can't read this text as we go down through it without realizing that it is not just to the direct physical son of David that the Lord is referring. That he is referring to a more glorious son as well off in the future. It is a son that he will raise up of the seed of David. It is a son of David that will be later on in the chain and heritage of King David. No doubt Solomon is included in this promise as a son that will be set upon the throne, but the Lord Jesus was also intended here. The Lord Jesus would be his son. Remember, he was described during his ministry by the people as "Thou son of David." It was well known that he was of the house and lineage of David. This is what it said in the Gospel of Luke when it talked about Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem to register for the Roman census because he was of the house and lineage of David. So this promise refers not just to Solomon, but it refers more completely to the Lord Jesus himself, who would be of the seed of David. And then in the next phrase it says, "I will establish his kingdom." I will establish his kingdom. We shall see as we go forward in this study of Solomon and Christ that there was a marvelous fulfillment in the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. The scriptures describe the grandeur of it and the glory of it. And the extent of it, and the riches of it, and the wisdom of the king, Solomon. But surely this promise also applies more fully to that kingdom which the Lord promises he will establish for David's son and heir, the Lord Jesus. And when he says he'll establish that kingdom, he means it in a far more permanent and eternal sense than anything he ever promised directly to Solomon. And then in verse 12, in this promise, we see this additional thing. "He shall build me an house." And sure enough, Solomon was assigned the task of building the temple of the Lord. And he built a glorious house, none like it in any other place, in its beauty and its perfection, in the gold that was upon it, the way in which it shined, and the way in which the people came to it, and the sacrifices that were made there. But you see, the Lord Jesus builds an even more glorious house, doesn't he? We'll get to that later in our study. But even as God promised that Solomon would build the house of the Lord, so the Lord Jesus has built and is building and will complete a glorious house. That is the temple made without hands. That is the one made of the lively stones of the saints, incorporated into the walls and built upon the solid rock, the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus, that stone which the builders rejected. So he promises he'll build him a house, the son, the king that is promised to follow after David. And then what does he say next in this verse? I will establish his throne forever. Will establish his throne forever. Now we get to a text or to a line in the promise that really hardly can apply to Solomon at all, can it? Except as it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. For Solomon's throne came to an end. I mean, when he passed away, when he died, it was received by his son, Rehoboam, and thereupon it was cut back quite drastically, wasn't it? He was limited only to the rule of Judah, and Israel rebelled and turned away. And then you get all the way down to the end to Joash and Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And finally they were all carted off to Babylon, and the kingdom was torn away from them, and the temple was destroyed. And there wasn't anyone left, it seemed, to rule upon the throne that the Lord had promised David he would give to his son. So Solomon's rule was long, and his throne, if you include the extension of it through his heirs, was certainly for many hundreds of years. And even after the people had rebelled and the kings had rebelled and Israel had gone into apostasy, you read through 2 Kings and you see how often it says that even though the king didn't do what the Lord told him, even though he didn't obey the word of the Lord, even though he did not walk after the faithfulness of King David, it says yet, how often it says yet, the Lord didn't remove the kingdom, didn't destroy the kingdom. It didn't totally cast off his people for David, his servant's sake. And no doubt it was in remembrance of the promise that he had made. This promise extended out hundreds and hundreds of years as it was fulfilled in Solomon. But as it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, we see that it will be literally forever. What does he say? I will establish his throne forevermore. The Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of this promise in all its glory, will reign forever. He will reign without end. His throne is established forever, is it not? And in this promise, we have to ask ourselves, did David understand the full implication of this promise? That of his seed there would be a king forever. Does anybody understand how long forever is? You know, we have such a problem understanding the passage and lengths of time. We think our own country is so old, and yet in the scheme of things, it is a very young country. The time between the time that the people left Egypt to the time that Saul and David were made king was over 400 years. It's twice as long as our country has been in existence. And the time between David's reign and the carrying off of the people to Babylon was hundreds and hundreds of years. But yet, this text says it will be forever, the kingdom which the Lord has promised to the seed of David, to the son of David. Forever. Can anyone imagine what that might mean? We can't even grasp eternity, no matter how long we think about it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. It's interesting that is an expression of a very interesting mathematical fact, that if you try to subtract some amount from infinity, you don't have any less than you started with, because it's infinite. And I guess the Cantor set theory people would say it has to do with the countability of the things. If you have a set that's uncountable, it can't be numbered, then anything you subtract from it or add to it is irrelevant. And so it is that the Lord promised that to David's son, that he would establish his throne forever. It can only be literally accomplished, not in Solomon, but in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 13 is a remarkable prophecy which can barely apply to Solomon, but certainly applies to the Savior. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Isn't that astounding? And when, no doubt, Solomon was treated by the Lord as a son, refers to him in most gentle and most loving terms in many texts of Scripture. The Lord led Solomon as a father would lead a son, would instruct a son. And yet, surely the Lord Jesus fulfills this promise that was made to David in it so particularly and so precisely because he is the Son of God. And God the Father is his Father. And this is testified to on a number of occasions when the Lord Jesus is heard to be described by that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Not only that, you see that the fact that God is his Father and he is the Son accords to the Lord Jesus a greater authority than if he had merely been a king according to the will of man, doesn't it? What does God say? Hear him. Why should we hear him? Because he's my Son. He's the Son of the King of Glory. So this promise to David to be fulfilled literally and completely in the Lord Jesus is an astounding thing. Think about that text in Psalm 2 where David, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, describes that Messiah which was to come, that Son that had been promised to him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, that's Psalm 110, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he describes in Psalm 2 how he is his Son. He is the Son of God Almighty, and yet he is the Lord himself, is he not? A mystery. How could it be that the Son of David should be called deity? We shall see in another place how this is made very clear. And so the Lord Jesus is the Son of the Father God, and God is the Father of the Savior. Remember how in the Gospels, how clear the Lord Jesus made that relationship between himself and God the Father who had sent him. How clear God the Father made the relationship when he cried out that this is my beloved Son. What did Jesus say? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And remember to Mary Magdalene, he told her to go tell the disciples, I ascend unto my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. So there is this fulfillment, literally, of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God that could never be as clearly fulfilled in Solomon's relationship to Jehovah God. And then in the next text, I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. You remember in Saul's case, finally the Lord abandoned Saul after he had rebelled against him on several occasions and refused to obey his commandment. And Saul's kingdom from that point on was on the downhill slide, wasn't it? The Lord didn't seem to help him anymore. The Lord didn't take pity on him anymore. The Lord had rejected him from being king, if you remember. And he had placed that kingdom and that rule upon another, what I think the prophet said, more worthy than thyself, that is, upon David the shepherd. I will not take away my mercy. Even in Solomon's fall, God's mercy was preserved. He didn't requite to Solomon the dreadful results of Solomon's horrible sin towards the end of his reign. He didn't requite to him what ought to have been the judgment that should have fallen immediately, but he delayed that judgment for his servant David's sake and for the sake of this promise that he had made to David. The mercy of the Lord never left Solomon, even though Solomon departed from the ways of the Lord. But what can we say of the Lord Jesus? That the mercy that has been given to him and that is placed upon him by the Father shall never leave him, no, not now, not for all eternity. They're forever one with each other. Father to Son and Son to Father. And even at the cross, even in the grave, that mercy was kept. You remember what David prophesied it would be said of the Savior, what the Savior would say, Thou hast not left my soul in hell, nor suffered thine Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus was never abandoned completely by the Father, even though He turned His face against Him for a time at the cross. But the mercy was restored, and the mercy was broadened, and the mercy is forever between the Father and the Son. And then in verse 14, it says, But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. A settled throne. A settled. And what that means, of course, in the end is that it will not be disturbed from it. It will not be chased off like David was. You remember David was chased out of his kingdom by his own rebellious son. It wouldn't happen to this son that the Lord promised David. And it never happened to Solomon, did it? He never was disturbed from his reign all his life. His enemies never got the upper hand on him to drive him forth from his kingdom. But surely in the Lord Jesus, the settling of the throne which the Lord has promised to David for his son will never be disturbed. There'll never be a time when the forces of evil can usurp that great throne from the Lord Jesus. I think of that time in the book of the Revelation after the 1,000-year reign when the devil is let go from the pit of hell and he gathers all the forces, all the people who in their hearts are full of secret rebellion against the prince, against the king, who's reigned gloriously for 1,000 years. It does say they'll compass about the people of God, doesn't it? It does say they'll attempt to roust the Savior from His great and mighty throne. But what does it say about their attempt? It says, fire will come down from heaven and consume them utterly. The Lord Jesus will not even have to lead any troops out against them. The fire will just come down and utterly consume them, like the fire consumed the sacrifice and the altar in the time when Elijah at Mount Carmel confronted the priests of Baal. You remember, he built an altar of stone and wood, and he put the wood in order, and he laid the sacrifice, and he drenched the whole thing with gallons and gallons of water and called down fire from heaven. And it said the fire consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and lapped up all the water. That'll be like the fire that God rains down when He preserves the throne of His Son, the Lord Jesus, just as He promised to David all those years ago, settled forever, established forever. And though not fulfilled directly in Solomon, no doubt fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus. And look at what David's reply is to all of this. Even so, Lord God, let it be so, he said. Let it be so. In verse 23, therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. And then in verse 26, and now, Lord, thou art God and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Notice the faith that's exhibited by David in this promise that God has made. He recites back to the Lord, now you've promised. Now you've given your word. Let it be done as your word is said. And then he says in the very last line, you bless, Lord, and it is blessed forever. When the Lord blesses something, it stays blessed, or the sense of David's words. The Lord doesn't just open His mouth and make glib promises like some of our politicians that we know that talk really fast and say a lot of things, and out of their mouth come great swelling words that never amounts to anything. When the Lord makes a promise, you can be sure that He'll fulfill it. And David knows this, and he relies upon it. When you bless, Lord, then is indeed blessed forevermore. And hundreds of years later, after this promise was made, think about it. Some people might have read this promise and thought only in crass, material, and short-sighted words and thought, well, I guess that means that Solomon's the man. He's going to fulfill all this stuff, all these promises. Maybe Solomon didn't read into these promises the final fulfillment, and maybe he was presumptuous. Maybe this explains his failure to obey God. Maybe he presumed on the promise that the Lord had made. But hundreds of years later, when it was very clear to all the people that Solomon was not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, that he had fallen short because of his rebellion, because of his sin against the Lord, because of his idolatry, he had fallen short. And where was the promise? How would the Lord's promise be upheld? Solomon had not fulfilled it. He was the son of David. He had been made the king, and yet he hadn't fulfilled the promise. Was God's promise void? Was God's promise put to naught by it? After all of that, and with those considerations, the promise is repeated in large part, is it not? Look at Isaiah 9, that text that we know so well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This text describes how there will be a son, there will be a child that will be given, to the people. No doubt that this will be a manifestation and come from God himself. And it will see in a verse, the next verse, that it'll be of the seed of David. It'll be upon the throne of David. It'll be a fulfillment, a continuation and fulfillment of the promises that God made to David. But look at how it says that the character of this promise, Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, all of those characteristics might be said to have been foreseen and shadowed in Solomon, for certainly he was a wonderful prince, a wonderful king. His glory was never exceeded by any king that followed after him in Israel and Judah. And surely he was a counselor, wasn't he? He was wise beyond all measure. All the local and foreign kings and people would come to commune with him to hear of his wisdom. And he wrote many proverbs, and he wrote many studies of natural things. And his glory and his wisdom and his counsel were well known, and his judgment. And surely he was a prince of peace, wasn't he? The scriptures tell us there was peace all his time. He put all the nations around him to tribute. They all bowed before him. They all submitted to him. There was peace. And all Israel was at peace, and all the people were at peace. But then there are those other characteristics of this promise that go far beyond, don't they? The character that we saw, that we see expressed in Solomon. What do we see? We see the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Most people view this Everlasting Father as a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Son, the child that was born, the Son that was given, He is the Creator of all things. He is the Sustainer of all life. From Him flow all the physical world, all the physical universe. And surely to be called the Mighty God. Here is a glorious thing. Even this is not really hinted at in the promise that God makes to David, is it? But now the promise becomes more particular, becomes more focused. The revelation of its true majesty and true nature begins to be unfolded, that this child, this son, which we can only see as an actual physical person, made in the likeness of man, will actually be deity incarnate in the flesh. He will be the Everlasting Father. He will be the Mighty God encapsulated in humanity. And this was never foretold directly, was it, to David in the promise, which we've already read earlier from 1 Chronicles 17. So in this repeat of the promise, you see there's an extension of it, there's an explanation of it, there's an expanding of it. And then what does it say? Solomon being long dead, How can we have the promises of eternity that are in this verse? The history of kings in Israel was they were made king and then they ruled and then they died. And yet, this text repeats, does it not, Isaiah 9, repeats the promises that are made to David about his son and his rule being forever. But in this text, in Isaiah 9, it makes it very clear that that child, that son, that very one person, that his reign will be eternal. That his reign will be without end. So he'll have an eternal life, won't he? It doesn't mean that he'll have a son and then he'll reign. No, there'll come a time when that son promised to David will be the last heir. The last and glorious heir, the unending heir, which is, of course, a promise that can only apply to the Lord Jesus. But notice in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth. Even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we've said before that last sentence, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, is an underlining of the thing. Don't you believe that this is just idle talk? This is something that the Lord of hosts has set his heart and mind and power to, and he is zealous to accomplish it. It is a great and driving and all-consuming desire of his that this promise, this word will be established. But look at what it says about the kingdom. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This means that the reign of Christ, the reign of the promised son of David, will grow from strength to strength. How can that be when his reign will be eternal? It will always be growing stronger, always more noble, always more powerful, always more glorious. And the peace shall increase forever. The peace shall increase forever. There's no end of it. He'll rule all things. He'll order all things. He'll perfect all things. And it says he'll do it in the establishment of judgment and justice. So here we have a promise to the son of David, a kingdom, a king who shall come, who will be God of very God incarnate in the flesh, whose rule will be everlasting. And not only that, but his government and his peace and his justice and his righteousness will increase all the time of his reign, more and more increase. Imagine the implication of this fact, that even after he has put away all sin and all rebellion, yet his reign over his people shall increase, and the peace that flows through his reign shall increase forever and ever. There'll never be a point reached where we'll say in that eternal kingdom, now we have all the peace that we'll ever have. Now we've reached a static point. Now we've reached stasis. Now we've reached satisfaction. It'll always be an increase. It'll always be more and more for all eternity. He'll always up the ante, if you will, of the power of his government and the rule of his peace. Now Hebrews confirms that these promises to David of a king who will rule of his seed are applied to the Lord Jesus, don't they? What does he say in Hebrews 1 at verse 5? For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That last portion of that verse is a direct quote of the promise that God made to David about his son, the seed of David, who would reign in power and glory. I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son. And he goes on to quote other texts in David's repertoire that are assigned specifically to the Lord Jesus by this text in Hebrews. That is, to the one by whom God has spoken unto us, his son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the one that this writer describes as being the recipient or the true intended reference to that text and that promise that God made to David all those hundreds of years before, that that son, that seed of David that would rule eternally would be a son to God and he would be his father. So we see that these promises that God made are directly fulfilled and fully fulfilled, not in Solomon, though they are fulfilled to a degree in Solomon, but rather they are fulfilled gloriously in the Lord Jesus. And that is why it is so amazing and so perplexing to us and so frustrating and vexatious to us that when the greater than Solomon arrived, when the one who fulfilled all the promises made only in type and in shadow to Solomon, when the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, arrived on the scene, the greater than Solomon, the people rejected him and the rulers despised him, didn't they? And ultimately they put him to shame and they would not have this man to rule over them. But God put it in the heart of a wicked Gentile ruler named Pilate to proclaim as his legal finding that this son of David, the Lord Jesus, is the King of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. You see, that was the judgment of the court. It was the only way Pilate could justify crucifying the Lord Jesus. He couldn't crucify him because of the Jews' complaint that he had called himself the Son of God. That wasn't a breach of Roman law. He could justify killing him by finding that he was a claimant to being King of the Jews. And that is the judgment that he made against him. And that is the basis upon which he was crucified, even though Pilate knew because of Christ's testimony that his kingdom was not of this world, and that he didn't seek to supplant the Roman government in that time and in that place. But if the people wouldn't respect the promise God made to David, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and if their rulers wouldn't respect the promises that God made to David and that were expanded in the by the prophet Isaiah, that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, then there was a wicked Gentile ruler who would at least acknowledge from a legal point of view the claim which was made for the Savior. And even to peaceable Jesus, that is, even to one such as our Savior who never harmed anyone in all of his life, who went about doing good and who preached the Lord's righteousness and who healed the sick and raised the dead, how can it be that such a one can be seen to fulfill these promises? Because he was crucified, because he died, because he was put to shame, even amongst good-hearted Jews to this day, even those who are not full of hatred against Christ and full of spite against believers. They're puzzled. They're stymied in their analysis of the Lord Jesus because of the cross, because of the sacrifice. You see, it's a stumbling block to them in two ways. How could the one who has promised this eternal reign and glory, how could he be put to shame and put to death? Then if you get to the point of arguing with them and explaining to them why it was that the Savior had to die, that he had to die as a sacrifice for his people, then it becomes a double stumbling block, doesn't it? Because all of us in our pride, before we are converted, and this includes Jewish people, don't like the idea that they need a sacrifice, that their own righteousness isn't sufficient, that they can't make it themselves by obedience to the commandment of God, that God should not be pleased with their good works, with their deeds that they offer, even though they be imperfect and marred and broken. So you see, Christ becomes a double stumbling block. His crucifixion becomes a double stumbling block to his people. And they never noticed that he would never be able to fulfill the promises that God made about him to David, and that God made through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord Jesus would never be able to fulfill those promises if he hadn't gone to the cross to die. They failed to realize the implication of the promise of the eternal rule of Messiah and of the increase of his government and the increase of his peace being no end, and of him ruling in righteousness and justice. They failed to see where such a promise towards the King of Glory, where it leaves them, even the best of them. Where does it leave God's people? How can his rule and his peace increase without measure over his people when they're not perfect before him? Not just when they're not better than the rest of the world. Not just not when their hearts are better towards the Lord than the lost and the heathen. Will not his reign demand perfection in his people? If peace is to increase forever, if government is to increase forever, if justice and righteousness are to rule perfectly, will there not come a time when the sins of God's people, whom he would redeem, who he would reign over, will become an offense? And it will be required they be purged away. If justice, if righteousness, if government, if peace is to increase forever, there'll come a point when the best of us, when the most holy of us, yet with sin, will run across that increased government, that increased peace, that increased righteousness and justice. And then what will stop that perfect government and that perfect peace and that perfect justice from being required to destroy us, to consume us? How can his government increase beyond measure and his peace not be broken unless his people be consumed? This is the answer to the cross. This is the reason for the cross. This is the reason that the glorious prince, the eternal King, the God of glory manifest in the flesh, the fulfillment of the promise to David, had to die in the place of his people. What did Jesus say? He explained it at the Lord's Supper when he instituted, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." This is the only way that he could be just and justify the people whom he would redeem. That we might be made fit to live in a kingdom that goes forever, where government increases in perfection and glory for eternity, where peace increases forever in perfection to eternity, where justice and righteousness are perfect, complete, without flaw, without defect. The only way that God's people can be made fit to live in the kingdom that God promised David, his son, his seed, would rule over forever. The only way would be for the people to be purged of their guiltiness by a perfect sacrifice. And this is what the Lord Jesus came into this world the first time to achieve. He kept the law perfectly for his people, and he offered himself up a perfect sacrifice to atone for our guiltiness, to expunge our guiltiness, to make it so that we could be made fit legally and morally and ethically to live in a kingdom without end, with a government that never decreases but always increases, a peace that always increases unto eternity, unto infinity, a judgment and a righteousness that is perfect in all its way, bearing shame and scoffing rude. The writer says, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. about his son's rule, about his seed's rule, would be forever. And you see, we've been prepared to be subjects of such a king, of such a prince. He's given to us, the Father has given to us such a prince and such a Savior as the Lord Jesus. And we've been made fit to be ruled by him forever, by the sacrifice he made for us. And it is that sacrifice that we celebrate. But you know, we celebrate also the promise of the coming kingdom, don't we? The Lord Jesus said he'll eat this feast with us one day when we eat it with him in his Father's house. What a glorious day that'll be. You see, that'll be, for us at least, we'll begin to see the beginning of the fulfillment of this eternal reign. We'll be at the beginning of it. It's begun already, mark my words. But we'll enter into it in fullness and with eyes wide open, won't we, when we see the Lord Jesus as he is and when we celebrate this feast around his table in his Father's house. It'll be just the beginning of that eternal reign, that eternal government, that increasing peace, that perfect righteousness and justice which the Lord promised ultimately to David all those years ago. Our Lord Jesus is a king better than Solomon could ever dream to be. Next Lord's Day, I hope to speak more on the subject of how Christ is greater than Solomon. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how he provided for us not only a sacrifice and a redemption and a cleansing in his own blood, but he provided for us this feast of remembrance to draw our hearts unto himself and to remember what he did for us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out for us at the cross. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that what you have promised you fulfilled. That you have fulfilled that promise of providing us with a prince and a savior. One who could take away our guiltiness. One who could make us fit to be ruled by such a one, such a glorious prince. We're fitted to be subjects of him by the sacrifice that he made. We thank you that he has activated and executed that new covenant that you gave to us, in which you will remember our sins no more. You'll put them away. And we'll know the Lord and we'll know his laws. They'll be written in our heart. And we'll be perfectly obedient. And all of our transgressions that would have marred our participation and would have ultimately consumed us in so glorious and perfect a reign, all those transgressions will be completely taken away and have been taken away by the Lord Jesus. And it is by his death and by the shedding of his blood that we are made fit to be his subjects, to be ruled by him in such a glorious kingdom. And we thank you that you promised all these things to David, and that he believed your promise. And we thank you that we can believe, and we are sure, that what you have promised, you will bring to pass in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that blood, that precious blood, that he poured out for us on the cross, and that you laid upon him all our guiltiness, and he bore it all away, and perfectly satisfied your demands of divine justice, that you might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. We thank you that you have declared your people who've called upon your name and trusted in Jesus perfectly righteous. You've declared us righteous and just because of the blood of Christ. We thank you for the symbol that he left us to remind us of that precious blood. And we thank you, as the songwriter said, that blood shall never lose its power. No, never Jesus' blood avails for us forever and shall never lose its power. And we thank you that we'll gather around one day the throne of glory and around the Lamb as if it had been slain, and we'll cry out that he is worthy to receive all that kingdom and all that power and all that glory you promised him, because he was slain and has redeemed us unto yourself by his blood. Help us to be witnesses of this gospel to the lost around us. Help us to seek to witness that which is required of men, that they might be made fit to be fellow citizens with the saints in glory, that we might see souls brought to Christ, and we might see people believe the gospel and be converted in our community. Help us to be good testimonies, and help us to keep in our hearts every day and every night, every waking hour and every sleep, that we might keep in our hearts the wonder and the love of Christ for us as shown at the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And it says he took the cup after they had supped, and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross." Number 124.